I'd like you to open with me this morning to two passages. One will be John chapter 16, and the other will be Colossians chapter 4. John 16 and Colossians 4. And as we move into the Colossians 4 passage and we're talking about what it means to have this new humanity, we're going to move into a couple of verses, just a couple of verses in chapter 4 that talk about prayer. So before we get there, as you know, it's our habit to think first about something Jesus said or something he did, and then draw from that into the epistles or wherever else we're going to go in the scriptures. And the reason for this is because everything we say and do and think is conditioned by the mind of Christ as Christians. It's not conditioned simply by our understanding of the Bible. It's conditioned by the mind of Christ, and we view the entire scripture through the cross, through the new covenant, through who he is and what he's done. So I want you to start with John chapter 16, even though we're going to be meditating in Colossians here in just a moment. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse 20, let me make a statement, then we'll read it. I want you to meditate on this. Jesus is more excited about your prayer life than you are, in all probability. Now, you might think, oh yeah, I know, he's probably upset with me for my prayer. That's what most Christians think, you know. He's probably tapping his fingers on the desk in heaven saying, when is she or when is he gonna get his act and pray more? That's not what I mean. What I mean is, he himself personally is excited about the fact that you get to pray in a way that's never been done before. And we take this completely for granted, but I want to point out that in this passage in John 16, this is the night before he's crucified, and you would think that on the night before you know you're going to be crucified, you'd have things on your mind that are the most important, right? And that's true, of course. Take note that when you read the Upper Room Discourse in John, from John chapter 13 through, you read this Upper Room Discourse, you find out he mentions prayer over and over and over again. On his mind, because he was going to the cross and he knew what was going to be accomplished at the cross, he is excited about something really important for his people, the ability to pray. And what's odd is that this was a praying community already. The Jews knew how to pray, or at least they thought they did, though Jesus corrected them about it. There was this awareness. It was a religious community, for heaven's sake. He never talked to an atheist, ever. There were no atheists there. These people prayed, and yet what Jesus mentions here brings prayer into an entirely new kind of a perspective. That's why I'm starting with it, because in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, we find that Paul requests prayer. So I want to see what Jesus says about it. Verse 20 of John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now he's talking about the coming crucifixion followed by the resurrection. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Incidentally, sidebar, no charge. But that sentence right there, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. That should be a life verse for you. You should write that on the mirror in the bathroom where you stagger in the morning and look with shock and dismay at what you see. And you are reminded daily that this world is transient and sorrow is part of it because of the evil, because of the sin, but the Lord has overcome the world. That's why he said, I have overcome the world, and you have got to keep that in your head. So if you want a good life verse, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. In other words, that which is accomplished, that which comes forth, is so worth it. It is so worth it. And that's the principle that the cross brings to us about this life. No matter how much pain is in this life, if you know the Lord, it is so worth it. And he's bringing something new and something good. So also you have sorrow now, verse 22, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Now this is a dual application here. Obviously it's a dual application. He knows he's talking to his friends who have no idea what grief they're going to endure over the next 3 days. and have no idea what's going to happen when he comes back from the dead. He knows more than they do about it all. But this is also the paradigm for understanding, again, the entire life of a Christian in this age. I will see you again, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's a promise, not just to his friends at the time, but it's a promise to us throughout our entire lives. We will see the Lord. It is true. It's all true. He did come back from the dead, and you're going to be there. You're going to be there with him in the next age. In that day, he says, you will ask. Now he begins to talk about prayer. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. It's interesting because they prayed a lot, but it was always Jesus praying. They watched him. They listened to him. And when they did pray, they weren't praying within this new covenant entirely. They didn't understand it. They were in the transition between the old and the new covenant, where the circles overlap. You know, we think about those circles overlapping. They were in this transitional period. And he says, until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. I've said these things to you, verse 25, in figures of speech. In other words, I've been telling you stuff I know you don't entirely understand. But the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. Now look at the words. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I ask the Father on your behalf. Very interesting. You're not going to come to me and then have me go to the Father, which is what they'd kind of become accustomed to. You're not going to come to me and have me go to the Father. He says you're going to go straight to the Father. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to get back to it. It is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your knowledge of who he is, and your membership in his covenant that actually gives you the right to pray in a way that the rest of the world doesn't have. And I know that that's hard for us to grasp because we're very egalitarian in our culture. And we believe that everybody has all the same rights. That is not true in eternity. It's not true in eternity. There is a covenant that allows us to pray in a unique way. I'll get back to that in a minute. But notice he says, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me. Let me ask you something. When you pray, do you pray because you love the Lord Jesus? Are you aware that you love the Lord Jesus? Are you aware of who he is and what he means to the world and to the universe and to human history? And do you pray within that reality because you love the Lord? Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying you'll be able to address the Father directly. Again, another sidebar, and I'm not trying to be critical of other traditions, but you really don't have to pray to anybody except God. Okay? And in Christian history, there have been teachings that have said you need to pray to this saint or this person or this other person, and then they'll go to God. Because God's really busy, and he'll listen to somebody else who's more important than you, and then so talk to them, and then he'll talk. And it's interesting because here we have the Son of God who says, I'm not even doing that. The Son of God says, you're not talking to me, and let me talk to the Father. The second person of the Trinity says, you're not just talking to me, and then I'll talk to the Father. He says, you're going to talk directly to the Father. That's amazing. That's amazing. You don't look amazed. I got to tell you, I'm looking out at you. You just don't look amazed. Would you at least kind of like go like that or something, you know? I mean, do you guys know what an amazing thing it is to be able to pray this way and how unique it is to the gospel? This is unique to the gospel. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You got to understand something about Jesus. There's content to your faith. It's not just, well, this is what Jesus always meant to me. No, you go to the scriptures and you say, who is he? What does he say about himself? I believe that about him. What does the Bible say about him? I believe that about him. See, you know I came from God. You understand who I am. Do you understand who he is? You meditate on it. Do you let it shape your prayers? So that when you talk to God, you're speaking in the name, under the authority and the identity of Christ, huh? I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. And again, referring to what he's going to do on the cross and then the resurrection and the ascension. Well, let me mention some things here that set us up for the passage that we're going to look at in Colossians. And I've already kind of intimated at these, so I'm not going to spend too much time on them, but notice three things, really important things. Number one, he's excited about their prayer life because they're going to have a greater privilege in prayer than anyone else has ever had. A greater privilege in prayer than anyone else has ever had. That's why on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus was talking about prayer over and over. So this isn't the only place he talks about it in that night. Why? Because this is a new thing that was not available in the Old Covenant. You read the Old Testament, and a lot of times you think, well, I wish I could pray like the psalmist. And truly, we should learn to pray by reading the Psalms, for sure. And the prayers that are laid into the Old Covenant and into the Old Testament. We learn a ton about prayer. But Jesus says, as a Christian, you actually pray in a far more advantageous position than anybody in the Old Covenant. Did you know that? Did you know that when you speak in the name and under the authority and the identity of Christ, because you're a Christian who loves the Lord Jesus and because of who Jesus really is, that your prayers actually, there's some dynamic newness to them that is not there in any Old Testament prayer or any Old Testament person who prayed. It's better. It's different. You say, well, how is it different? I'm not exactly sure. I'm not. But there's no question it is different and it is better. The new covenant is better than the old covenant, and there is a dynamic. Part of it is regeneration. Part of it's the presence of the Spirit in you in a way that was not available in the old covenant. But I would like you to understand that this is not available outside of the gospel. So when you look at people praying around the world and you see pictures of it on the news, you say, oh, look at all those people praying. In all honesty, unless they're people in covenant through the new covenant through Jesus Christ and they're addressing God as Father through the Son, then whatever's going on there isn't actually prayer biblically. Because you can talk to spirit beings all you want. And Paul says sometimes people talking, they think they're talking to God, they're actually talking to not gods, but demons. And who knows what people do. But the Lord says, when you come to me in the name of Christ, when you come to the Father in the name of Christ, that is real prayer. And he promises to hear that in a way, not that he's deaf. He hears every thought of every human 24/7. Okay, he's not handicapped. He's not deaf. He can hear, and he can hear every heart. But he made a covenant to hear people who come in Christ. And that puts you as a Christian, just a garden variety, brand new Christian who's like, kind of doesn't know how to pray. Even when you think out loud toward the Lord, you just say something. He hears that. Boom. Right there. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. No wonder he was excited about it. Are you excited about it? I mean, that's... Okay, here's the second thing. They'll have this great privilege. Secondly, they'll base the faith of prayer on a family relationship with God as Father. Now, this is where he starts, because see, he's the one who called God Father. No one else did that. People assume, they read this truth back into the Old Covenant, but Old Covenant prayers were never sent to God as Father. You read them. And they're good prayers, and we learn a lot from them, but they do not address God as Father. Jesus says, remember when he talked to Magdalene in the garden, Mary Magdalene in the garden, and she just clumped onto him and she didn't want to let go? And he said to her, I'm ascending to my God and your God and my Father and your Father. See, it's this father-son, father-child relationship, father-daughter relationship that he has with you and with me and with all of us. That is the faith basis. And what do I mean by faith basis? When you pray, you are exercising faith. That's why he tells us to do it. Prayer and praise are exercises. They literally exercise our faith in the same way that when you lift weights, it exercises your muscles. So when you pray, when you talk to God, you're talking to someone you cannot see. That is an exercise of faith. That's why he tells you to do it all the time. But faith in what? See, a lot of people would say, God should hear me because I've been a good person. God should hear me because I obeyed the rules, because I didn't screw up too bad this week. At least not as bad as I did last week. So he should hear me better now. Or, have you ever had this experience? You really did something wrong and evil and you knew it, And you didn't get around to repenting of it yet, but the Spirit had convicted you of it. Now I look at you and you all, I can tell by the looks on your faces, this doesn't happen to you. So I will use this myself as an example here. But sometimes I will say or do something and I will feel so bad about it. And yet, and I can feel the conviction almost instantly, but I just kind of just, you know, shuffle along and don't repent and wait, you know, and then the Lord. And then if something bad happens, I get a flat tire, some horrible thing, I catch a cold. I'm a real weenie when it comes to pain. I want all kinds of medication. I want to feel better. Immediately something like that happens, I'm going, oh, see, what if I'm not repented of because I gotta talk to God now and I didn't repent of whatever it was yet. I better clear the decks. Why? So he will hear me. See, you know what that is? That's confidence in me. That's what that is. It's confidence in my ability to keep my act together, used as a manipulative technique to make God listen to me. And you say, well, that happens all the time. Yeah, it does. And you want to know something? You know what contributes to it? What contributes to it is the Colossian-type thinking, asceticism, legalism, traditionalism, spiritism. Remember we talked about those in the book of Colossians? Those things actually feed this idea that my ability to come before God is based on my own performance. Now, I want you to see what Jesus says. You're going to come directly to the Father based on a relationship with the Father through me. You're not coming based on your ability to be good. You're coming straight as a relationship. And that's why he's listening to you. He says, he loves you. Why? Because you're so good? No, because you love Christ, because you belong to Christ, and Christ paid for your sins. Here's the third thing. He says, you're going to ask in my name. It uses the word, the Greek word for ask here that's used. It means to beg. It means to request with intensity. Prayer is actually intercession. It is actually asking for things. All the Bible words, I say this all the time because people don't connect with this, but all the Bible words translated prayer are asking words with various kinds of intensity. There's nuances in each of the words, Hebrew and Greek words for prayers, about 10 of them. And there's nuances in them, but they all have one thing in common. You're asking for something. And some people feel guilty about that. I'm always asking God for something. And they say, well, I shouldn't ask him for something. Really? Is it because you're so independent that he needs something from you? Why should you not ask him for things? Especially in light of the fact that he commands us to. Especially in light of the fact that he knows that we're helpless, which we'll get to in a minute. And especially in light of the fact that he says, I want you to come before me on a regular basis and ask for what you think is best for you, for the kingdom, and for the world around you. Why? Because the Lord is the source of it all. You're not. Well, shouldn't we praise the Lord? Yes, but that's a different word. That's a different thing we do. Praise is different than prayer. We got to do that too, for sure, but you don't have to butter him up. Some people think, oh, I know what. I'm going to ask the Lord for some really big thing. So what I'm going to do, first of all, is I'm going to make sure that I haven't done anything very bad recently. And then secondly, I'm going to praise him for a while. I'm going to praise him, and that'll make him feel good. And put him in a good mood. Because he's probably not in a good mood. I mean, he sees me all the time. He sees the world. It's terrible. He's probably not in a good mood. So I got to praise him in order to get him to listen to me. And this just, you see how we are? This is ridiculous. Praise is wonderful when we're commanded to do it. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But prayer is when you're saying, Lord, I'm needy and I need you to do something. And you should not feel bad about that. In the Lord's Prayer, it's all requests. Hallowed be thy name. That is a request that God would make his name holy to everybody. That's a request. They're all requests. There's about six of them in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, I want you to ask. I want you to ask, and I don't want you to feel bad about it. And if you feel bad about what you're asking, then ask yourself, what am I asking for? Maybe I shouldn't ask for this. Okay, all right, that's a good, legitimate question, but you shouldn't feel bad for coming before the Lord, who is the source of your life. And you don't have to butter him up. And you don't have to put on airs. Because he already knows you're not holy. He knows he saved you by grace. And he also, in a sense, knows that you're holier than you think you are. If you understand the distinction there. He knows you're not holy on the one hand and holier than you think you are on the other hand, and it's all because of Jesus. Okay. They have a greater privilege in prayer. The basis of their faith is actually a relationship with God as Father. And they ask in Jesus' name, not under their own authority. In the name means under the authority and the identity. Name means authority and identity in the Bible. So when you come under Jesus' name, you're coming under his authority and under his identity. You're not coming under your own authority and your own identity. You don't cut your own deal with God. You don't ever cut your own deal with God. You come under the Son's authority. That's why we take communion. That's what the whole gospel is about. You will ask, you really will ask in Jesus' name, and it's a proprietary thing. Prayer is proprietary. That means not just anybody can do it. Do you have any proprietary computer programs on your tablet or your laptop or whatever? You know what a proprietary program is? It's one that you don't have a right to use unless you sign the agreement, and you get all the info from it. You don't pirate. You're not supposed to pirate these things, right? It's proprietary. Prayer is proprietary. It does not belong to us. It belongs to God. He alone makes the covenant, and the covenant comes through Christ, and that's the covenant you have as a Christian. You will ask in my name, said Jesus. Now let's look at Colossians, because with that as a background, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4 requests prayer, and we're going to learn six reminders about prayer from Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Little background, remember that the Colossian heretics, there were some teachers there. It was not completely infected, but there was some influence in the church that basically said, Jesus isn't enough, if you remember. Jesus isn't enough. This is really about you. They presented themselves as a relationship with God as essentially something you do, whether it's through asceticism. You read about it in chapter 2 of Colossians, so I won't go back through it. But asceticism, legalism, traditionalism, spiritism, you do something, one of these things, and then that puts you in this special place. And Paul says, no, no, no. If you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. And you have this entirely new life that's going on by the power of the Spirit inside of you. And it changes everything. You will have spiritual disciplines. You will spend time sometimes fasting, but that's not earning anything before God. It's not the type of asceticism these people were teaching. So Paul writes Colossians into a situation where these guys were teaching that you've got to earn your way with God. Now, what that does to your prayer life, I already mentioned, it basically ruins it. It puts your prayer life entirely in your hands and puts you in a situation where you're constantly saying, well, I'm not good enough. I shouldn't expect God to answer my prayers because I've been bad or I've been neglectful or I haven't prayed enough. You know, all of those feelings, these guys, these teachers, they build on this. They pound on it, and it creates this environment where people aren't free to pray unless they've done all these other things. And the Apostle Paul basically comes against all of it. In chapter 3, he says several things. First of all, he says, God killed you and brought you back to life. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. You've already died and you already belong to Christ. You're already alive in the next age. We've talked about that. Secondly, he's begun a transformation in us, verses 5 and following, a transformation from the old zombie life. Remember we talked about zombies? That's what we were before we came to Jesus. Walking dead people, spiritually speaking. That's exactly what the Bible describes, human beings outside of Christ as the walking dead. Ephesians chapter 2, first few verses, if you don't believe me. So he says, now because of this goodness of Jesus, you've already died and come back from the dead. You already have this eternal life in the next age. And so therefore, let go of the zombie life and lean into the new humanity. Remember we talked about that? This new life. So he says, verse 10 of chapter 3, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Your mind is growing, you're learning, you're growing in this new way after the image of its creator. You're learning to think like Jesus. He's your creator and your redeemer and your Lord. And he knows how to think, and we don't. So he's teaching us how. That's renewed in knowledge toward the image of the Creator, learning to think like Jesus about everything. And then in verses 12 and following, he called us to live in the reality of this. So you've got an entirely new kind of way that we relate to each other. Notice, chosen ones, holy and beloved, verse 12, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. You see, this is this new life. This is the way God is. So he says, lean into this new thing. Don't act religious. Let him transform your character in these ways. Let him turn you into a worshiper. We talked about that. That's the next few verses. Let it affect your marriage and your parenting and your work. Verses 18 to 4:1. And remember, we spent some time on that as well, how that new humanity does marriage is different than the way the old humanity does marriage. How the new humanity does parenting is different than the way the old humanity did parenting. How the new humanity approaches the work environment is different than the way the old humanity. And by the way, this is where the rubber meets the road. You can sing songs here all you want, but if when you are at home, you are miserable to live with, then whatever state your faith, whatever you say about your faith, you're putting the lie to it in your home. And that's why he says, this redemption, this new humanity, it's got to affect how you relate to the people in your own home and to your children and to your parents and to your work. And so there's ramifications of all of this. Okay, now, what's another ramification? It's prayer. Verses 2 to 4 of chapter 4. Prayer becomes, in the new humanity, prayer becomes the primary connection with reality, prayer itself. So he says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Remember, he wrote this, he was under house arrest in Rome, waiting trial, where he thought he might be executed. And that clarifies your mind a lot when you know you might be executed any time now. And so you write these letters. That's why they're so clear. He says, I'm in prison because I talk about Jesus. And he says, so pray that I'll be able to do a better job of it. Verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. I want to make it clear. But Paul, if you make it clear, they might kill you. And Paul's like, so? There were some Romanian pastors back in the day when the commies took over Romania in the 60s. There was this, you know, they took over and they outlawed Christianity. And the pastors, they rounded up the pastors and they said, you stop preaching or we'll kill you. And one of the pastors said, I'll never forget it, it's a great line. He said, do you know what happens to us when we die? We have glory. Are you threatening us with glory? I thought that was really interesting. So what Paul is saying is, I preach the gospel. That's why I'm in jail. And he's actually thinking that he might not live through these things. Read Philippians, the first chapter of Philippians. He says, I'm hard pressed. I'd like to stay and work with you because it's good for you, but it's so much better to be with the Lord. And he had seen the other dimension. He had seen it. And he said, man, it's so much better to be there. So I'm hard pressed from both directions. So he's staying for one purpose, and that is to serve. And that's why he requests prayer. And we learn some things about prayer from these, just from these few verses, from 2 through 4. There are six things. You say, only a pastor would get six things out of 3 verses. But it's true. I mean, they're all here. And here they are. Now, some of these reminders are going to be real simple for you, and you'll remember them. You'll know them already, but some maybe not so much. Here they are. Number one, keep at it. You see the words continue steadfastly? In Greek, it is a reminder that the tendency is to not pray. The tendency is to go about your life without thinking about the Lord. And so the very first thing he says is, you have to keep at it. Focused persistence. I'll give you some verses to jot down that you can look at on your own. But Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, famous parable. I've taught on it many times. It's the parable of the unrighteous judge, remember? And the little widow lady who kept bugging him. And he said, okay, I'm going to do it because she keeps bugging me. And Jesus is teaching. You know what he's teaching about prayer? Bugging God. That's what he's teaching. No way. He can't be teaching that. He is. He's saying, look, if this old lady is bugging this judge and the judge finally does it, and your heavenly Father is not an unrighteous judge, then how much more should you be confident to persist and keep on praying? But we don't. And this is, in fact, he uses a word there, lose heart. Keep praying and don't lose heart. That's why he gave that parable. Do you know that the Apostle Paul picks up on this? All the letters in the New Testament say, keep praying, even if you don't feel like it, even if you feel like it's not doing any good, stay at it. Rule number one, reminder number one, stay at it. And if you've gotten off of it, get back to it. Open that mind up and start talking to the Lord all the time. Over 14 times, I counted at least 14, from the Apostle Paul's letters where he says, pray continually, pray all the time. I pray all the time for you. I want you to pray all the time for me. Over and over and over. It's this constant communication with the Father. Stay at it. But we don't. Why?
Well, I'm just a lazy, I'm just a terrible Christian. I don't know.
No, stop that. Stop that. We're all terrible Christians. That's why we're saved by grace. Just stop whining. Take a moment. Think to yourself. Why do I not, rationally, truly, why do I break off my prayer life? Well, let me suggest three things. Impatience with God's timing. Because he doesn't do it quick, we've stopped praying. And that's why he says, I want you to stay at it. There is timing involved in everything God does. It's a main ingredient in everything he does. And he uses more of that ingredient than we want him to in most of our prayers. Rarely do people say, Lord, you answered that prayer too quick. Sometimes, that can happen. But usually it's, I've been praying for this for years. It hasn't happened. That's why Jesus gave the parable. That's why Paul says, stay at it. Above all, persist in it. Don't give up. Here's another reason. Frustration with his answers. One is timing problems. That gets us discouraged. But another is frustration with his answers. And when we pray for something, he gives us something else. Jot down Romans 8:26. It says we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes when we pray, so the Father knows exactly what we're asking for no matter how we say it. And remember that what that means is he gives us, and get this please, he gives us what we would have asked for if we knew as much about it as he does. And that is not sometimes the thing we actually ask for at the moment. So this causes frustration. But how much do you trust him? Do you really trust him? That's why, you got to trust him if you're going to talk to him. And sometimes he'll answer in a way and you'll say, well, I prayed for this and this other thing happened. And you say, well, prayer doesn't work. Not necessarily. It could be that the other thing had to happen for the long-term true desire that you've got and that he's got for you in order to come about. You say, well, where do we see that in the Bible? Let me see. I know. The cross. Nevertheless, not my will. Let this cup pass from me. No. Jesus had a huge prayer turned down. Did you know that? Did you know that that's a paradigm for how we're supposed to pray? Because sometimes the Lord says, I'm not answering this, I'm answering something bigger that I know you also want. And that I want for you that's more important than the thing you're asking for here. So he gives us what we would have asked for if we knew as much about it as he does. And this really bothers us because we really would prefer to think that he does not know more about it than we do. We would prefer to think that. But that is not trusting him, is it? See? So that's a reason that we break off our prayer life. And here's a third one, perfectionism in our spiritual lives. A lot of times we don't pray because we don't think we're good at it. Do you ever do that? I'm just not good at praying. I'm not going to. That's why Pastor Rick is there. We call him and ask him for prayer. No. I'm not good at praying. I'm not good at praying out loud. Do you use that, when everybody else is praying and you're saying, no, I'm not good at praying out loud. I hear that. I remember the first time I was asked to pray out loud, it just freaked me out. I was a young guy and the youth leader asked me to pray, and I'm thinking, I tell you, I had no sleepiness during that Bible study. Adrenaline flowed in me for 36 hours after he asked me to pray. And I have no idea what I said. I just mumbled something out there to pray out loud. We're perfectionists. I'm afraid I'll do it wrong. Well, let me ask you something. If you have kids or grandkids, or if they didn't talk to you because they were afraid they were going to do it wrong, what would you tell them? What would you tell them? Idiot, little tiny idiot, why do you think I don't love you? Why do you think I don't love you so much that no matter what you say to me, I'm going to appreciate it? Plus, I can read your mind. Hello? So why are we such perfectionists? There's this saying that we use in ministry all the time, and I picked it up from an engineer, from a book I read by an engineer who was involved in the Polaris project in the 60s, launching missiles from underwater, which nobody thought could be done. It took them a long time to figure out how to do it, and they made a lot of mistakes, and he said this: if something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. But we're perfectionists. I won't do it until I can do it good. But listen, if it's really worth doing, whether you can do it well or not, you have to do it. If it's really worth doing, you have to try. You have to try. So stop thinking that because you can't do it well, you can't do it at all. See, these things actually inhibit us, and the enemy uses it to make us not pray anymore. You don't have to impress the Lord with your prayers. But he says, I want you to stay at it. I want you to keep doing it. And you do get better at it, frankly. First thing, he says, point blank, continue steadfastly, stay at it. Focus, persistence. Here's the second, stay awake. Notice he says, be watchful. The Greek word, by the way, if your name is Gregory or Greg, that is the Greek word here, Gregorio. And it means to be awake. It means to be alert. So, Greg, if you're falling asleep, hey, live up to your name. Wake up. That's what Gregory means. He says, I want you to be awake, watchful when you pray. What does that mean? What does he mean, watchful? What he means, see, what happens is in life, life goes on in these routines, and we start running our own life, and then we get sort of sleepy with regard to spiritual issues. We just aren't thinking in the kingdom. We're only thinking about what we got to do today and what we got to get done. We ask the Lord for that sort of thing, but we're kind of sleepy with regard to some broader issues. To stay awake, and Paul says this a lot in his letters, to pray with watchfulness means at least three things. It means observe the world around you and observe the sin matrix of it. Look at the world and look and see what's wrong. Not to criticize it, just to see the difference between the world and being a Christian. That will help you actually pray, and it means you're awake. If you think the world is just fine without prayer, and a lot of people think that, that's baloney. You're starting to fall asleep. Wake up. The world is not just fine. There's plenty to pray about, and it is very different being in the kingdom than in the world around you. And if that bothers you, let it drive you to prayer. Another thing is the internal life. Paul says, be ready for the Lord's return. Be watchful. He doesn't mean try to set a date for it. He means ask yourself, am I ready if the Lord came back today? Now, that's a form of watchfulness. That's an internal watchfulness. If the Lord came back today, am I ready for that? Or would I wish that he would come back sometime in the future because I have some other things I got to get done? Or some stuff I wish he didn't know about that I'd like to get straightened out before he comes back? I mean, if you really knew he's coming back today, if you really knew, or you knew you're going to die this afternoon, how would it change your attitude to anything? Well, wake up and change it. That's being awake, see? And a third way is the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. He means look at the world from the standpoint of God's purposes. That's being awake, praying in an awake kind of a way. So you pray for a person's healing. It's good to pray for healing. But realize God is also doing something in the heart of the person that's asking for the healing. And he's also doing something in the lives of the people around the person who's asking for the healing. There are invisible realities around every single thing, and you want to pray for those. You want to say, Lord, let your will be done in these other areas too. Make us stronger internally. See, that's awake praying. It's not just praying for one thing. So he says, be watchful. First thing, keep at it. Secondly, stay awake. Third, join forces. He says, pray for us. Jot down Romans 15, verses 30 to 33. No time to turn. But in Romans 15, Paul says, I want you to be my co-laborers. So you join forces. When you pray with other people. You should have somebody you know you can pray with. Might be a family member or a friend. And that's a big leap. Some Christians who've been Christians a long time don't pray with anybody. They go to church, they listen to prayers, they even agree with them, but they don't actually have anyone else that they pray with. And there are married couples who sleep together, they make babies together, and they never pray together. Why? I think it's basically just fear and atrophy. You got to have someone to pray with. Find someone to pray with. If you cannot pray with the closest people in your life, then find someone you can pray. Paul says, pray for us. And in the Romans passage that I gave to you from chapter 15 of Romans, he said, become co-laborers, but it actually means co-sufferers. Sun agonizomai, agony is the word in there. It means to do it together. And you pull together in prayer. Christians pray for each other and with each other. It's one of the main reminders for us. Get involved with other people who pray. And there's opportunity all over the place to do it. There's small group ministries, all churches have them, and we have several of them. There's also ministries you can be involved in where you're doing missions work or you're involved with other people, and they all have prayer going on in them. So it's crucial. Join forces. Number one, keep at it. Number two, stay awake. Number three, join forces and let spiritual friendships actually flourish. Find someone you can trust to pray with. Fourth, focus on the mission. He says, I'm praying for a door to be opened for the word. And it's interesting. Paul could have said, pray that I don't get my head chopped off, because that's actually what's going to happen, maybe. He could have. And I would have been saying that. Pray that the chains won't be so tight. Pray that these guards won't be so mean to me. Pray that I'll have better food. Pray that they won't kill me. You know, that would be a normal thing for us to pray. And Paul says, pray that I'll have an opportunity to share the gospel before they chop my head off. Now, that's a very different view of life. So when you pray for the mission. And ask yourself, is the thing that I'm praying for, if it's part of the mission, could I be praying in such a way that, Lord, use this situation? Use this somehow for the gospel. It puts a different light on it. When you pray, focus on the mission. The primary goal is always the kingdom. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God, and these other things you're praying for will be given to you as you need them. In James 4, James says, you pray for things and don't get them. He says, because you're praying kind of in the wrong way, says James. I'm putting it softly. James was really very kind of snarky, actually, James was. He said, you pray amiss because you pray it for just for yourself. And that stings a little bit, but the cure for it is not to pretend that you're not going to pray for your own stuff. It's okay to pray for your own stuff, but pray for it in light of the bigger issue. Lord, would you please meet this need in my life? And in the meantime, while it's happening, Lord, would you please show me how it can glorify you, the suffering I'm in? Can it glorify you? Can the suffering I'm facing glorify you? Can it give me a voice into other people's lives? Can it help me? Is there something good you can use what I'm going through? Can you use it in other people's lives? This is a different way to view it. And that's what Paul is saying. So focus on the mission. It's an interesting thing. Martin Luther, speaking of this, Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a real sense of purpose, obviously. It came out in his prayers. I'm going to quote James Montgomery Boyce, who's with the Lord now, but for many years he was the senior pastor at 10th Press in Philadelphia, a very famous church. And he wrote a book about this, and listen to what he says. It was a sense of being in the center of God's will. See that missional idea? The center of God's will that gave Luther his great boldness in prayer. In 1540, Luther's assistant, Frederick Myconius, became sick and was expected to die within a short time. On his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. Luther received the letter and instantly sent back a reply. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee for the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. And that's very interesting. He had this powerful reality in his heart. I know what I'm doing is serving the Lord, and I need that guy to do it. When you pray, listen, if you're praying for something that you know for a fact is the right thing in the glory of God, or whatever it is, that it's really okay to be bold and you say, I want my will done about this. I really do. You say, oh, won't God be offended and not answer any more of my prayers? Come on. Remember who you're talking to here. It's a boldness you find in the Bible. Anyway, so he says this. Now, Boyce continues, the words are almost shocking to us as we live in a more sensitive and cautious day, but they are certainly from God. For although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's letter came, in a short time he recovered completely, and he lived six more years to serve Luther himself, and he survived Luther by 2 months. That's great. I mean, you know, so the point is, focus on the mission, and then within that reality, be bold about it. But it's about the mission. And here's the next one, number 5, embrace helplessness. Embrace helplessness. Paul says, do you ever think of Paul as a guy who says to himself, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do this? I never think of Paul that way. I never think of Paul as a guy who lacked self-confidence or personal confidence or anything. And yet he prays over and over. He says, you got to pray for me because I'm afraid I won't get it right, or I won't be clear. I need to pray. I need to preach clearly. I'm not quite sure I'm going to do it. Isn't that interesting? He had a sense of neediness. He had a sense of not of independence, but of dependence. And that dependence is crucial. You want to pray? I'll tell you what you're praying about. You're praying, if you're praying right now on a regular basis, you're praying about something you feel you have no control over. That's what you're praying for. You're probably not praying about stuff you think you have some control over. You're probably thanking God you have control over a lot of stuff. But there's these other issues that you don't have control over, so those are the ones that you're talking to him about. I will quote James from James chapter 4, "Oh, foolish one. You have not nearly as much control as you think you do, anyway." And in that place in James 4:13, James says, you who say you're going to go here and go there and do this and make money and all, he says, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. He says, what you should say is, if the Lord wills. And you know what that means? That means I rely on providence. That means I know that I'm dependent and I am needy. And I need to embrace that and stop trying to tell God that I know what I'm doing. And stop trying to pretend to everybody that I don't need prayer. You have to embrace neediness if you're going to be a good prayer person. If you're going to pray, you got to understand that your source is the Lord, not yourself. And that's counterintuitive to our culture. Dependence is a better discipline as a motivator for prayer. It's better than discipline. Dependence is better than discipline as a motivator for prayer. Dependence is better than personal discipline as a motivator for prayer. Nobody has to force you to pray about something that's important to you that you can't control. I'll bet you're really praying hard about that. So just realize that that's true for your entire life and pray about everything. And providence is better than a crystal ball in terms of guidance. See, because when he says, if the Lord wills, what he's saying is the Lord will open doors, close doors. Providence is a major, major deal. He's got stuff in your life you cannot change. You have to stop thinking that he doesn't have control. By all means, pray very specifically. But at the same time, trust his providence. So the neediness is crucial. Anxiety is... it drives us to prayer. It's an excellent book. I recommend it highly. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It was written in 2009. Excellent book on prayer. Paul Miller, A Praying Life. He says this, the connection between anxiety and continuous praying goes back to Eden, where Adam and Eve were in unbroken fellowship with God and continuous prayer was normal. When they sought independence from God, they stopped walking with God in the cool of the day, and their prayer link was broken. What does an unused prayer link look like, says Miller? It looks like anxiety. Instead of connecting with God, our spirits fly around like severed power lines, destroying everything they touch. Anxiety wants to be God, but lacks God's wisdom, power, and knowledge. A godlike stance without godlike character and ability is pure tension. Because anxiety is self on its own, it tries to get control. It is unable to relax in the face of chaos. Once one problem is solved, the next one lines up. The new one looms so large that we forget the last deliverance, the last answer to prayer. So let anxiety, quoting James again, sort of, let anxiety have its perfect work. You got anxiety going on? Then take that and let it drive you to prayer until the anxiety begins to dissipate. We say, well, I have to pray a lot. Yes. Hello? That's why we're here this morning. And here's the final thing. Rest secure. Why? He says, with thanksgiving. And whenever it says thanksgiving, it's a reference to what God has done for us. And he doesn't mean what people think. People think he means find all the good stuff that God has done for you and thank him. Thank him for all of that. That'll butter him up, see? And then he'll say, oh, she appreciates me. And then he'll answer the next prayer. That's not what he means. Eucharistos, the Greek word for thanksgiving, always refers back to what the Lord did for you at the cross. Which means that if you're a Christian, no matter what happens, you're going to live through this. You're going to be in the next age, and you're going to be so happy forever and ever. And you have got to keep that in your head. And when that's in your head, thanksgiving is already in the groundwork of your praying. So that you're not praying thinking, oh no, it's not going to work. What will happen? You have this deep sense of peace. I'm going to be in the next age. I am with the Lord. That's what the Thanksgiving is about. That's what the Eucharistos is. Gratitude is not a manipulative thing you use to get God to do what you want. It's a mindset that says, I know the Lord loves me. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've sinned, but I know he loves me. And I'm going to ask him based on that love in Christ. And I'm going to live an open life before him. I'm going to talk to him a lot. I'm going to request what's really on my mind. Why? Well, because the answers to your prayers, and this gets right back to the very beginning, what I started with this morning. The answers to your prayers are not based on your goodness. They're based on Jesus' goodness. He took the blame for all your sin that you think stops God from hearing you. Jesus took the blame for all of that. And he gave you his record for goodness. Then you think your goodness is the source for your answered prayer. No. He purchased all of your answered prayers. They're all paid for by him, no matter what. Which means, friend, you, first of all, should not feel guilty about your prayer life. That's the most common Christian feeling. I feel so guilty about, I should be a better prayer warrior. Oh, no. Stop wasting time feeling guilty about not praying. Why? Because the Father has given you the righteousness of Christ. You don't need to waste your time with that kind of guilt. Instead, simply say, Lord, bring me back again. Let me start opening up with you again, more and more and more. So the Apostle Paul says, rest in that grace. When you're praying with thankfulness, rest in that grace and know what the Lord has done for you. That is wonderful news, is it not? That's why they call the gospel the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds. And you have reminded us this morning to be a congregation that prays. A congregation that prays individually, prays with one another, prays constantly. Open before you, letting our requests be made known, and always giving thanks for the fact that you have secured our salvation. I pray for those among us who perhaps have not responded to the Lord Jesus and have not begun to pray within the covenant. And I pray that they would open their hearts and minds this morning to the truth of who Jesus Christ really is, that they would repent and believe, that they would stop talking about God and start talking to him in Christ, and that you would bring them, Father, into your kingdom. And for those of us who know you, we pray that you would nourish our souls and make of us people who trust you so much. We talk to you all the time. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.